Let's turn together in God's Word to Acts 19. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 22 this morning. Acts 19, looking together at verses 11 through 22. Acts 19, verses 11 through 22, where God's Word is recorded as follows. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirits answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So far, the reading from God's word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. These days, when we have documents that contain information we don't want anybody else to read, we shred them. But there was a time, not too long ago, when if you wanted information to not be disseminated, you would take that memo or that file and you would burn it. You would burn it in fire. And we can be very dedicated in how we pursue the safety of our secrets. We're very careful about shredding or burning documents that we don't want other people to see. But the burning of these books is a little bit different than simply keeping secrets from somebody else. What the Ephesian Christians are doing is not just destroying sensitive documents, but they are showing their commitment to leaving aside their life of former sin. So they're not concerned necessarily with keeping secrets. Their primary occupation is to say, what once was true of me is no longer true of me. The life that I used to live, I don't live in that way anymore. So, what are the implications for today? Well, the fear of the Lord is the proper foundation for the sanctification of man. It doesn't matter if you're living in Ephesus in the year 50 AD or if you're living in Augusta, Georgia in the year 2018. The foundation for the sanctification of the Christian is found in the fear of the Lord. And it's in that fear of the Lord that God directs us away from our sin and towards a new life that is characterized by growth in righteousness. You see, the growth in righteousness, it's an evidence of the sanctification, the working of the Holy Spirit, and it's the cause of the spiritual prosperity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we consider the importance of this passage, we want to see three things. We want to see these Jewish itinerant exorcists, these sons of Sceva, taking the Lord's name in vain. We want to see them taking a beating for it. And then we want to see the church taking a different path. So what do we want to learn today? The doctrine that I want us to see from this passage of Scripture is this. The fear of the Lord is the proper foundation for the sanctification of the Christian, in which he turns from sin towards growth in righteousness. This growth is an evidence of the work of God in his life, and it's the cause of the spiritual prosperity of the church. We're going to see the sons of Sceva taking God's name in vain. We're going to see the sons of Sceva taking a beating for it. And we're going to see the Church of Christ taking a different path. So let's begin by looking at how the sons of Sceva take the Lord's name in vain. As we begin looking at verse 11 in this passage, we recognize that we're in a different season. We're in a different season of how God works in His church. We see here God doing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul. And we have read of these extraordinary miracles that have been done during this time. The Lord Jesus Christ began this season of extraordinary works where the dead were raised and food was multiplied and people who were sick were healed. And so the apostles carried on in that ministry, the Holy Spirit working during that season in a unique way that He doesn't work anymore. The use of the extraordinary gifts. God gives ordinary gifts, and He gives extraordinary gifts. And we see some of those described in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13. God's ordinary gifts, these gifts of teaching, of helping, of administration, of serving. But there are also these extraordinary gifts that we shouldn't be afraid of speaking about because they were used by God for a specific purpose. The speaking of tongues. Speaking in tongues, the prophetic gifts, the physical and spiritual healings that expired with the generation of the apostles, they were used by God. And Paul is used by God in this way, where God, through Paul, heals people. And the power of God on Paul is so strong that even garments that touched him could have been taken to those who were ill, who were possessed with evil spirits, laid on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus pronounced, and those people were healed. And the evil spirits came out of them. That's not a fanciful tale. That's what truly happened during the apostolic age. The power of God through the work of the apostles. Now, why did that happen at that point? That was happening at that point because the gospel message was being clarified to such an extent that the Jews refused to acknowledge it. Not all the Jews, we've seen that before, but those who clung to the Jewish faith as taught by their rabbis, they refused to acknowledge the fulfillment of the promises that God had given in the Old Testament, that Christ was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And so the apostles who were proclaiming this message, which was being rejected by what up to that point had been the Church of God, God affirms the truthfulness of their message by these mighty and powerful works. Paul has these special gifts that are used by God to proclaim the truthfulness of the gospel. But notice what it says in this passage. In this passage, it doesn't say that Paul was doing these works so much, as it says that God was doing these works through Paul. So Paul is only the instrument. Paul is not the source of these mighty works. Paul is simply the instrument. And God is doing these miracles by the hands of Paul. And so that's the way these extraordinary gifts have to be understood. These extraordinary gifts have to be understood as God working through the apostles to establish the truth of this gospel that was going forth from the lips of the apostle. The hands of the apostles confirms the message that comes forth from his mouth. And so at that time, God worked in that way. And you can imagine how much attention those extraordinary gifts attracted. You think it would be pretty spectacular if somebody who couldn't see from the time that he was born all of a sudden received sight because some man laid some mud on his eyes. Do you think that would draw a crowd today? Do you think if you were at a funeral and the person who was in the casket got up and began to walk around, do you think that would be reported? Do you think that would generate some interest? Certainly it would. And it's no different in Ephesus. When Paul is doing these extraordinary works, the people are attracted. They hear of people being healed from diseases, how uneducated men speak in foreign languages without any training, how dead people are being raised, and it impresses people. Both regenerate and unregenerate are impressed by the works of God, and they come to see what this is all about. That's what happens in Ephesus People gather around and they hear the reports of what happened, how people by the name of Jesus, touched by the garments of Paul, were healed. Well, it doesn't take long before the unregenerate begins to try to use this for his advantage. These traveling itinerant exorcists, these Jewish traveling itinerant exorcists, they try to latch on what they've heard about. Jesus, his name, it's a powerful name. When his name is uttered, demons flee. That could be good for business. If we could harness that name, wow, can you imagine the reach that we would expand? We would have to print more business cards because people would want us to come and pay us lots of money to exorcise these demons from them. These traveling exorcists, among them were seven sons of Sceva, and they had this strategy. They decided that they would use Jesus' name to mimic Paul to have success for themselves. You see, Paul invoked Jesus' name to effect healing. Paul's motivation was one of worship. Paul leaned on the power of Christ to accomplish the miracle. But that wasn't true for the sons of Sceva. The sons of Sceva were simply using Jesus' name, but with a completely different motive. We see this in our homes. If you have children, or if you've been a child, you've seen this strategy, and you've used this strategy. In my home, I hear this sometimes. Children get in conflict, and they use my name in vain. Children get in conflict, and what do you hear? I'm sitting downstairs, and I hear somewhere, I hear the conflict begin, and I'm monitoring it with my dad ears, and I hear, "If you don't, I'm telling Dad." You see, that child in that moment isn't concerned with the right behavior of his sibling. He's not concerned with that their sibling walking righteously and not committing sin. They're using my name to accomplish a result. They're using my name to get their sibling to do what they want. And that's what the sons of Sceva are doing. They are using the name of Jesus not for worship. They're using the name of Jesus not so that he would be worshipped. They're using the name of Jesus so that their own pocketbook can be filled. That's all that the sons of Sceva are doing. They're taking the Lord's name in vain. They're not using it for worship. They're using it for convenience. They're using it to get their own way. These sons of Sceva aren't worshiping God. They're not living in gratitude before Him. They're not seeking to serve the one who died on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. None of those things are in their mind. All they want is fame and fortune and power. They're harnessing Jesus' name like a battery powers a flashlight. That's what they want His name for. They don't want it so that they can see. They want it so that they can show other people the light. If they could do what Paul is doing, it would guarantee a great following for them, and that's all they're interested in. And so they're taking God's name in vain. They're not using it to ascribe glory to God. His name isn't being used to rescue condemned sinners from hell. Rather, they're using His name to build their own glory. It's their ticket to fame. But Christ is not to be manipulated in that way. God will not be manipulated in that way. He is only to be worshipped, and He is only to be revered. So even though they took God's name in vain, what we see next is that they took a beating for taking His name in vain. The name of Jesus should be used with a recognition of His authority, of His rule and His dominion. His name is not to be manipulated. And even evil spirits know this. Even the evil spirit who these seven men sought to cast out recognized that they did not have authority. Simply using the name Jesus didn't mean they had authority from Him. You see these spirits, the spirit recognized that they were trying to cast him out without a proper authority structure. And so it's amazing in this passage as they use Jesus' name in verse 15. Jesus I know, says the demon, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? You see, the demons know who Christ is. And the demons know who the faithful servants of Christ are. But they will not be mocked, or they will not respond to Jesus' name if it's used in vain. God's name, it's not working in the words of these itinerant exorcists. That's because these exorcists are operating in their own power. They're not operating under the ministry and service of Christ. They're not engaged in worship. They're using God's name, but there is no power associated with that name because they're not using it as an object of worship. It's only God's people that God protects from evil. And we see that in several different places in Scripture. So, for example, in Proverbs 18, verse 10, it says that the Lord is a strong tower for those who are righteous. The righteous can run to this strong tower. In Psalm 61, verse 3, it says that God is David's strong tower against his enemy. Paul is protected in that sort of way. He's living under the protection of God, worshiping God, so that when he uses God's name, he is authoritative as an apostle, as one who's sent out to use the name of the Lord. Christ isn't worshipped by Satan, to be sure, but Christ is recognized by Satan. And when Christ in his power and his name is used according to God's power, when it is uttered, the demons recognize it immediately and they fall down before him. So, for example, in Luke 8 and verse 28, you have Jesus who heals the man with the demon and sends his evil spirit into the pigs. And there, when he first sees Jesus of Nazareth, he recognizes his authority immediately. Luke 8, 28 says, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" This is the normal response of an evil spirit when it comes face to face with the power of God. But what does this evil spirit see? Well, this evil spirit sees seven sons of Sceva. He says he hears them using syllables that sounds like the name of Jesus. But none of his power is associated with it because he did not send them. They sent themselves. And so this demon, this one man, overpowers the seven of them. The weakness of man apart from Christ is exposed. The man who claims Jesus' name without being joined to him by faith is no match for an angel, is no match for a fallen angel. And so the demon-possessed man overpowers the seven exorcists and he chases them from the house in shame. They came to seek glory. They flee naked and wounded. They come in fully dressed, seeking dignity for themselves, and they flee completely humiliated. They're wounded, naked, exposed to humiliation, exposed to mockery from the people around them. So they take the Lord's name in vain, and they take a beating for it. But there is a different path for the church. The Lord often uses the sins of others to sharpen and sanctify his own people. And so when the church, when the people around see what happens to these sons of Sceva when they use Jesus' name blasphemously, God uses it for his own purpose. He uses it as an object lesson for others. The people take to heart this beating that the possessed man lays on these sons of Sceva. Fear falls on the rest of Ephesus. Fear. They're terrified of the one who lays the beating on them and who rejects who because they rejected the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear falls on the rest of Ephesus, and Jesus' name is extolled, it says. Jesus' name is held in high esteem, not the demons. Jesus' name is held in high esteem. The fear of the Lord falls on the people, also His church, and the people of God begin to confess. They begin to confess their sins. Like in all believers, there's a remnant of the former life that resides within the believers in Ephesus. And there the people numbered among the believers, they come and they confess their sins, specifically the sins that are related to what the sons of Sceva did. If the demon beat these exorcists, so also he could beat these other Christians who had held on to these occultic practices that were so common in the city of Ephesus at that time. They came, and it says that they confessed their practices. They confessed their practices of the magic arts in verse 19, and they brought their books and burned them in the city square, in the sight of all. They are turning away from their former life. They bring their books together and burn them in the sight of all. And the value of these books is 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, we don't know exactly how much the value of those books are, but most people suggest that the piece of silver that they had in mind was the value of the wage of a skilled laborer at that time. So let's try to translate that into our own day. And I'm going to just make a rough estimate. Let's assume that a skilled laborer makes around $20 an hour. And he works 8 hours a day, so he makes $160 a day. If you multiply that by 50,000, you end up with $8 million. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ took $8 million worth of books, put them in a pile, and threw a match on it. It's not because those books were filled with secrets. It's because they wanted to show them, that is no longer who I am. I do no longer identify myself with my former way of life. You see, the life of the Christian, the real convert to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is marked by a putting off of the former self. He is marked by putting off the former ways and putting on the way of Christ. It's not surprising then that Paul later on writes that very thing to this church. Where is Paul right now? Paul is in Ephesus right now. And in the book of Ephesians, in the 4th chapter, in the 22nd verse, he there tells them to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is saying, what used to characterize your life, that all has to be done away with when you're in Christ. You can't hold on to the old self anymore. It must be put aside. In another place, another city, Paul writes the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. There Paul lists a host of sins: sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, theft, greed, drunkenness, reviling, swindling. And there he says, anybody who does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says something that is mind-blowing. He says, and such were some of you. He says, and such were some of you. Now that's amazing on two levels. It's amazing that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of such wicked and vile sinners. And it's amazing that they were that way. They are not that way. They were that way. And so you see Paul saying there also that there is a movement in the life of the Christian from the old self to the new self. Christ purchases the soul of the believer. He washes them from the guilt of their sin, but he also rescues them from the dominion of sin. No longer is sin master over the Christian. When the fear of the Lord is exercised in you, when you come face to face with your Redeemer and you say, Jesus Christ is God Almighty and He has rescued me from the guilt of my sin, no longer will you be able to live comfortably in your sin. You will denounce a former way of life. We should all stand in awe of God like children before a father. We should all be distraught by His frowns. And we should all, in our own childish ways, do that which glorifies Him. When you do your imperfect works of obedience before God, when you are in Christ, He receives them as if they were perfect. He receives them as a father receives the actions of His children. Again, borrowing from when you were a child or when you see your own children. When you as a child or when your children learn a new skill, aren't you happy for them? When your child first learns to write the letter H, you know, one letter's this way and this one's a little shaky going that way, and the stick across, well, you know, that could cover the whole page, but it's an H. Aren't you happy for them when they do it like that? Is it a perfect H? It's not a perfect H. But you love that they made an H. Or the first drawing of a face. My son drew me the other day. Yeah, that's right, It didn't look like me, I don't think. But it was precious. He said, look, Dad, I drew you. Right? That's how God receives our good works. He receives them as a loving Heavenly Father, and He receives them that way because you are adopted by Christ. You know, when our children, they're learning to swim, that's not pretty. They're not looking like they're going to make it to the Olympics. We're just happy they're keeping their head above water, right? We're happy that they're keeping their head above water. And what do we do from the side of the pool? Come on, get your stroke right. You got to get it right. It's not good yet. It's not perfect. No, we don't say that. We cheer for them and we clap for them and we're happy for them that they're learning, they're growing, they're trying. That's how God deals with us in our attempts at obedience. Your attempts at obedience, my attempts at obedience, they're not perfect. They're far from perfect. The very things, the motivations that we have often in obeying the Lord are imperfect in how we think of it and how good we think we're doing, how well we think we're doing. But God receives it graciously because you are adopted. You're His son. You're His daughter in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be striving, we should be laboring, imperfect as our labor may be. We should be laboring. Why? Because we live in the fear of the Lord. We know the power of might of God. We know His rescue of our soul from guilt of sin. And so we seek to live for Him. There should be a radical breach from the old self to the new self. And that's a truth that is important and that must be learned in the church. It's forgotten in the church often. You know, there's a movement within missions in the world. It's called the Insider Movement. And in the Insider Movement, they teach people going into foreign lands that if they win a Muslim convert, that they should tell that Muslim convert to continue to worship in his place of worship, that he should continue to worship in the mosque and identify himself as a Muslim, because if he doesn't, he would be shunned by his family and perhaps it would be too much for him to bear. What does Paul say? Such were some of you. Another thing that is not as far removed as the insider movement, and that is coming to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in waves, is this whole understanding of being a gay Christian. Saying that I am Christian and I am gay. Identifying your Christianity with what? With the past. Identifying yourself with sin. And what does Jesus Christ say about it through Paul? Such were some of you.
Not such are some of you, such were some of you. To take on an identity that's rooted in our sinful past denies the power of the gospel. It denies that Christ can wash you from the inclinations of your heart. Where is the radical breach from the sin of the past within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, it's this serious. It's this serious. To remain in your sin is to deny Christ. That's how serious it is. John Calvin in the Institute says, "For as God detests sin and loves righteousness, so those whom he unites to himself, he purifies by his Spirit, that he may render them conformable to himself and to his kingdom." What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, such were some of you. Paul's saying, God, when he rescues you out of the kingdom of darkness, doesn't leave you outside of the walls of his city, but he brings you into the kingdom of his Son. And then he says to you, as a rescued citizen of my country, you are to behave as such. You are to be recognizable as a citizen of my kingdom. You are to walk in the ways of your Savior. When the people of God turn from their sin, they will look different. They will look different, won't they? Do you think there was a notable difference between the exorcists and the people of God who came and burned their books of spells and sayings? Do you think that people would have recognized something different about the Christian church? When those who engaged in the sexual immorality of pagan worship, when they pull away and they come and they worship in purity before God Almighty, do you think that was noticeable to the world? Most certainly it was. And that's what God calls us to be. He calls us out of the world. He calls us to no longer walk in our sinful ways, to leave those things behind, to burn them, and to walk in newness of life. And so that's what I want to encourage us in today as a congregation. It should be true that the Word of God, when we read it, a passage like this, when it's expounded, when it deals with leaving aside our former way of life, it should be true in every single one of us. Every single one of us. We should feel something. We should feel an ouch. Because the reality is that none of us are leaving behind our former life as well as we should. That won't happen until Christ returns and sin is done away with. So all of us should live with some kind of pain when we consider leaving behind our former way. In all of us, there should be this realization that we're failing. There's too much of the old self that I still see in my own life. There's too much of the old self that grieves me when I recognize that I sin against God again in the same way. And I know better. It's true of me. It should be true of you as well. Maybe you struggle with anger. Maybe you have a bad temper. Maybe you struggle with lust. Maybe you commit adultery in your heart. Maybe you're tempted to turn your affections from God towards money. Maybe your heart isn't delighting itself in the worship of God as it should. I don't know what the different forms of sin are in our lives. There are too many to count. But as you come face to face with Christ, as you come face to face with His promise, as you cry out to God to give you a greater love for Him, as you plead with God that He would give you the tools to fight this fight against sin, one thing is sure. Change is coming. That's God's promise. Change is coming. So that's why in the last verse, when the church is being described, it says that the word of the Lord continues to increase and prevail mightily. The people of Christ are sitting under the word of Christ and they're being changed by that word. The Bible is realistic. When it describes the Christian church, it doesn't describe a perfect group of people. It doesn't describe those who have arrived and who don't struggle with sin. It doesn't describe those who are looking around at others and wondering how it could be that they're still sinning because they've already gotten everything that they could out of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we live under the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, by definition, says you can't do it. You need Christ to do it in your place. We can't live in such a way as to earn life, but Christ has come to earn that life for you. And it is complete. It is complete. And so now Christ has set you apart for a different purpose. He has set you apart to reflect Him in righteousness and holiness. And that means, Christian, that means that you don't look back. You don't look back to what you were. You look forward to what you will be in Christ. You look forward to the perfection that He has purchased for you. You run your race relying on the power of Christ, and what belongs to your former way of life, you throw it off. Or, as they did here in Ephesus, what belongs to your former way of life, you put it in a big pile so that everybody can see it, and you throw a match on it so that it burns up. Destroy it. Don't give yourself access to your former way of life. Isn't that what Jesus says? If your right eye is causing you sin, pluck it out and throw it away. I'm not expecting a bunch of people to come with eye patches on next Lord's Day. Don't get me wrong. What's Jesus saying? He's saying whatever is the instrument that is leading you into sin, you must burn it. You must burn it. Is your phone the instrument for your sin? Why do you have it? Why do you have it? If getting your own way is the avenue in which, if that doesn't happen, you blow it up. You blow up at people. Why are you not asking God to change that about you? Why are you not learning service? Why are you not learning putting yourself second? You see, the instruments that cause us to sin, these links to our former way of life, to the old self, we must do as the Ephesians did. We must take them. We must destroy them. We must burn them. As John Owen has famously said, he has said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And that's the life of the Christian. Has a healthy fear of the Lord fallen on you? Do you know your need of the mercy of God? Have you felt your Heavenly Father's welcoming embrace? Have you felt and heeded His correction? Are you walking in the fear of the Lord? If you've professed faith in Christ, if you are identified as a Christian, you're called to a new way of life. You're called to burn what is old and sinful. It is when Christians pursue this new way that the church of Christ is sanctified, that the church of Christ will grow, and that the church of Christ will prosper. Let's pray together.